Thanks for checking out the Discover More podcast. Discover More is a weekly show where you'll learn about God's story and your place in it. The show is a ministry of The Rock Church in Conway, South Carolina. To find out more about The Rock, view even more resources, or to contribute to the production of resources like this one, check out rockc3.com. And to stay up to date with episodes of Discover More as they premiere, check out rockc3.com/discovermore. And now, for a breakdown of this episode, here are Scott Johnson and Dylan Thompson.
Hey, everybody, and welcome to episode 3 of season 2 of Discover More. I'm loving this season so far, and we're just getting started. In fact, today we're going to wrap up our conversation on the Gospels by talking about the Gospel of Luke, but not just the Gospel of Luke, Lukean literature throughout the Bible, Luke, Acts, this pairing together. We're going to talk a lot about Luke's use of the diptych and what that means, the big words that I don't understand, and and how that plays into the ramifications of what happens in the book of Acts and how that changes us today.
I think by the end of this episode, you have a good handle on Luke and Acts, but also we're going to offer a challenge at the end of this episode, because this is more than a book study.
It is.
This is like life-changing literature and the power of the Holy Spirit that we're about to get into right now.
Yeah, let's do it.
Well, man, we're going to begin in this episode talking about Lukean scriptures, you know, that which pertains to Luke. So that's kind of, I guess, the adjective that, you know, scholars use is Lukean.
Yep. And we talked about last week why we're doing this. And that's because Luke Acts is really one continuous work. It's not easily dividable as a gospel and then the book of Acts. So we felt it was better to talk about them together.
Yeah, this is the obviously the best way to handle Luke, because you're going to handle Luke, you need to handle Acts. And there's a word, there's a reason for that. It's not that they're just continuous, but actually there's a word for it called diptych, which means a two-part, or the best way to look at it is kind of a bifold door, something hinges in the middle. So Luke and Acts is meant to be read in two parts. That's the Gospel of Jesus according to Luke, and then the Acts of the Apostles, you know, that Luke has recorded for us. And that's kind of, and we just call it Acts.
Right.
You know, like, who's Acts? Well, it's the Acts of the Apostles. And so it's basically the story of Jesus and then what happened after Jesus. But before we get into that, let's talk about Luke for just a minute. I want to talk about as an author who this this guy was. And so in this segment, I'm going to talk about who Luke was as an author. I want to talk about how he uses this prologue as a way to tip the hat. And it tells us a lot about who Luke is by the literary devices that he employs.
Yeah.
And also, I'll circle back up and talk more about the diptych and show you how to see it. It's right there, hidden in plain sight, some examples of that. So, you know, the question, who was Luke? He was a second-generation Christian. We know that he was a physician or a doctor of some kind. We know not only from the references that say that about him, but how he wrote. He was clearly educated, and he was clearly educated as a Gentile, as a Greek student.
Yeah, his Greek is much more refined, much more educated than, like, we talked about Mark last week. Mark's Greek is very clearly that of someone who knows it as a second language.
Yeah, Mark reads, if you read his Greek, it's clear that whoever wrote Mark spoke Aramaic first, and then, but had a working knowledge of Greek, because there's a lot of euphemisms in Mark that are actually Aramaic in how they present themselves, and then he's writing in a Greek audience. But Luke's Greek is more academic, if I could say, if that's the way
that's
to say
it. That's a good way to describe it.
Luke's Greek, it's more fluid, it's more academic, but Mark, but Mark's Greek fits the book. It's short, to the point. It's even, Jesus is very sarcastic in Mark. It's just like, you know, he's just kind of throwing his hands up at times. But so when we talk about Luke, there's some references outside of Luke. You know, Paul mentions it, because we know that Luke was a travel companion. And we'll talk about this in subsequent episodes, that Paul takes three missionary journeys through Asia Minor, also into the Mediterranean, to spread the gospel in the church plant. Luke was the guy that was with him. We read in Philemon 24, I love saying that
or
name.
Or if you're an old Southern Baptist like me, Philemon.
Philemon, if you would. Verse 24, there's no chapters in that book. Paul is kind of at the end of it, says he, you know, giving some greetings. He says Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, who I have an affection for, yep. And Luke, my fellow worker. So Paul calls Luke mm-hmm. a fellow worker. Colossians 4, Paul says to the church at Colossae, our dear friend Luke, the doctor. Mm. That's where we get the reference. Is he a physician, a doctor? And then in 2 Timothy, kind of we know that a later letter of Paul, when he writes to Timothy, who's a church leader at Ephesus, he says, only Luke is with me. Mm. And so we know Luke was there, and he says, get Mark and bring him with me. And so we know about Luke not only because of his writings, but because of what Paul says. Mm-hmm. And we know that he was a companion. He was somebody that Paul just says, come with me.
Yeah.
I'm going to need people like you. But he was not a contemporary of Jesus.
No.
And we know that because of the prologues, which is what I want to talk about now. That if you read the beginning of Luke and the book of Acts, that he begins with a prologue. And why we say that Luke was a learned Gentile or a Greek was because Luke begins with a very formula of a prologue. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people who read Luke kind of just go right through the prologue, which is the first little couple of verses of chapter 1 and the first couple of chapters of Acts. And it's easy to not see what's actually happening.
Right.
We read that he's writing for a benefactor, a guy by the name of Theophilus. Mm-hmm. Theophilus, interestingly enough, you can read that in two ways and be completely right in two ways. Is capitalized in the Greek as it's a proper noun, Theophilus, which means Theo, God, Philus, which is one who loves or friend.
Yeah, like Philadelphia.
Philios is a love, like the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Yeah. So Theophilus is someone who loves God. So there's two ways to read it. It could be someone's name, Theophilus. That legitimately could have been a benefactor, someone who said, I'm going to commission you to write this. And that's exactly how I read it. Mm. But you could read it as to any person who is a friend or a lover of God, to the church at large.
Yeah.
So I love it that it works both ways perfectly as someone who financed, hey, Luke, write this. Like, tell me what happened about Jesus. Like, tell me the story, and then tell me everything that happened. And that's exactly how the prologue reads.
Yeah, exactly.
Now, you can read the prologue for yourself. Now, what I would rather do is to talk a little bit about where a prologue comes from. Like, what makes Luke and Acts a little bit different in the prologue section? I will mention, Dylan, when we get to talking about Paul's writings, mm-hmm. we'll see a different prologue, which is really a salutation of a personal letter. But what makes Luke's prologues different is that he learned to do this prologue from somewhere else. And this, I think this is startling for people who've mm-hmm. only read the Bible, who've never read Greek literature, go like, well, what do you mean? I thought Luke was, you know, he's inventing this literary device as he writes.
Not at all. No, Luke is, one of the ways that we know Luke is educated, like very educated, is Luke employs all of these different Greek writing techniques at the time that were known to well-educated, probably upper middle class, mm-hmm. like Greco-Roman civilized people.
So they're literary devices and they're mechanisms that give it some academic integrity. So what I love about Luke is not only we say, well, he's a learned person because he's a doctor, as a physician, but in those days, people were trained, if you were privileged to have a liberal arts education, and liberal arts means that you're liberated from manual labor, mm-hmm. is what that originally means, mm-hmm. that you're part of the learned class, you're not a labor class anymore, the liberal arts. But what we see is that what Luke uses in the prologue of both Luke and Acts is actually something that was invented at least 500 years before.
Yeah.
And the reason I say that is because Luke, as a gospel, and Acts, were probably written somewhere around the year 60. We'll talk about mm-hmm. that in a bit. But in the year 440 BC, the very first historian, and by that we say the first Greek historian, Herodotus, actually was using a prologue formula, And it's actually two that I want to point to. Herodotus is the first historian proper. If you're in academia, they would say Herodotus is the first historian proper. They call him actually patrum historii. He's the father historian. And Herodotus actually wrote from Asia Minor. He was a guy who, at that time when he was born, part of the Persian Empire, but was part of someone who was actually from the Greek world. He wrote some histories for us. And so I'm going to read a prologue of one of the histories, book one. He's writing from a place called Halicarnassus, or Halicarnassus, which is in the southwest shores of modern-day Turkey. And he's writing this. He says, I'm quoting Herodotus here. These are the researches of Herodotus of Halicarnassus, which he publishes in the hope of thereby preserving from decay the remembrance of what men have done and preventing the great and wonderful actions of the Greeks and barbarians from losing their due meed of glory. Mm. So he's writing with the intent to preserve and to give an account.
Right.
So if you were to read the prologue of Luke, he says, "My dear Theophilus, I write this to create an orderly account of Jesus and everything that happened." Mm-hmm. So you can see there's a pattern. I want to mention another historian, Thucydides, who actually was born somewhere between the year 460 BC and 455 BC. There's some soft dates. He wrote the history of the Peloponnesian War. And that's a very popular book if anyone's ever studied the history of Sparta, the history of the Peloponnesian War. This is a prologue of Thucydides when he's writing the history of the Peloponnesian War. I'll just read it. He's writing about Sparta, that war between Sparta and Athens. Thucydides, an Athenian, wrote the history of the war between the Peloponnesians and the Athenians, beginning at the moment that it broke out, and believing that it would be a great war and more worthy of relation than any that had preceded it. Hmm. So as a historian, it's like, I'm going to write of this war because the war between the Peloponnesians and the Athenians is the greatest war, and I'm going to write an account of it. And he goes on to say, like, this is how it happened. So I point to these two, Herodotus and Thucydides, as models that existed for probably 500 years before Luke wrote in the prologues. So as a learned Greek, he would have like, if I'm going to write my own, I'm going to do what Herodotus did.
Yeah.
I'm going to do what Thucydides did, because that's how you start a book. Now, we know this because you and I were to write a song today, we would actually be copying the Beatles.
Yeah, absolutely.
In a lot of ways, if we write a song that has an intro, A-B, bridge, B format.
Every worship song.
Every worship song that we do is in, you know, we're going to go to the 1-4-6-4, maybe hit the 5 and hit that 7th, you know, and resolve to the 1. There's like formulas. Mm-hmm. We do this because it works.
Yeah.
Right? So the same way, if we were to write a song today, or any worship song that we sing is a formula. For those of us in the music, we know the formula that it's there. It's the same for Luke, who's writing. But it's not inauthentic. It actually doesn't take away from Luke to point to this. It actually gives to it.
Absolutely.
The next thing I want to mention real quick is this thing called the diptych, which is actually a device that Luke uses, that was a device that was used in that day to be able to compare and contrast. In a way, a diptych, Luke and Acts, is a diptych. But I want to point to two. There is the diptych of the Annunciation and the diptych of the birth narrative.
Yeah.
For example, in Luke 1, verse 5 through 25, there is the diptych of the Annunciation of John the Baptist. And then you'll see in verses 26 through 56, there's the Annunciation of Jesus, which is, there's a formula that there is a setting. An angel comes to Zechariah and Gabriel comes to Mary. This is the pattern. Zechariah was startled. Mary was startled.
Yeah.
There's a message that's given to Zechariah. There's a message, Hail Mary, you know, blessed are you. And then there's something, do not be afraid.
There's a fear.
There's a fear. Yeah. And then he says, Mary, don't be afraid. Zechariah, don't be afraid. Elizabeth will give a son. You will have a son. It's a formula that you're going to be able to compare these two. He will be great before the Lord, speaking to John the Baptist. He will be great. That's verse 32, talking about Jesus. And then the angel has, there's a response. How can this be? That's the question. Mm-hmm. Then the angel responds, And then there's a sign that's given. We've talked about signs.
Yeah, yeah.
And covenants. So there's a sign that's given. Then the other diptych that I want to point to is the birth diptych. You'll see that there is the birth of John the Baptist and how Zechariah praises God and enters into a song. When there's the birth of Jesus, there's a formula as well. So I point to the diptych because I want you to compare how the announcement of John the Baptist and Jesus, look at them side by side as a formula, but also the birth narrative of John the Baptist and Jesus, there's a formula that's there. So there's some other things that happen, but I want to point to just some literary devices. So read Luke, I want you to have a larger respect for him as a writer, mm-hmm. because what he's doing is well-schooled.
It's very, very
It's well-informed, and it's well-intended, and he did it because he felt like if I use these literary devices, people will take it serious, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
And if he's getting paid to do it, he better do it well.
Right.
Right. So now we're going to jump into some of the contents of Luke. Yeah, so let's do it.
All right, Scott. So now that you've walked us through some of the literary devices that are used in the gospel according to Luke, let's talk about some of the content in it. Now Luke is my favorite of the gospels because I love history. I love science. I love things that are very organized and literarily like this. And Luke is very much an organized account of the life and times of Jesus Christ.
And I hope that it is because he claims it to be.
He does. Right? So one of the reasons I like Luke so much is we've talked about some of the bias sounds like a bad word, but that's really the best word to use. Literary bias that some of the other gospel accounts have used, right? John being a theological treatise. Mark being just a life of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus of the kingdom, Matthew being a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's hard to discern exactly what the bias is, right? Like Matthew's a good example. He doesn't say, oh, I want you as Jews to understand Jesus as the Messiah outright. You have to piece it together. Sure. Like
but, you infer it pretty quickly.
You do.
When he starts with the genealogy.
Yeah. The reason I like Luke so much is Luke makes it super easy to understand
Luke has a bias, and that's in a good connotation of the word, okay? But at the same time, he has no hidden agenda.
Not at all.
It's not a hidden agenda.
His agenda is very clear.
Very, very clear.
So let's just jump into that in Luke 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Key word there, okay? Among us. Just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. All right, so he starts off by saying, hey, many people have already done this, but I want to throw my hat in the ring, right?
Yes.
About the events that have been fulfilled. Again, that's a key word.
Yeah, and it's a beautiful word because there's a translation or there's a manuscript here that says, or all the things believed.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, so it's like there's all belief.
Right. So verse 3, so it seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the first, to write to you in orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, there's that title again, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. All right, Luke makes it very clear, many people have tried to create an orderly account about the things that have been fulfilled in Jesus. And since I've investigated this myself, since I've talked to the eyewitnesses, as many as I can, I found it good that I might as well take all that I've learned from them and compile it into an orderly account for you, Theophilus.
So it's part journalism, part theology, and part historian.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, which is why it's my favorite of the Gospels. And I love that. And right off the bat, Luke really, really shows us that he means business with this. Verse 5, in the days of King Herod of Judea. Like, we're already getting a timeline, we're getting a setting, we're getting a historical grounding in this. It's not like, in those days, or at one time, it's very, but we know King Herod of Judea was ruling and reigning over part of Israel. So in Luke, we get a lot of detail that we don't get in the other Gospels, like a lot of detail.
There's a lot of content.
Yeah, actually about 40% of the entire book of Luke isn't recorded in any other Gospel. Right.
And that would be those other sources, the conversations he's had. Mm-hmm. That
the Q-source theory that we talked about, as well as conversations with...
Yeah, definitely. So in the 40% is actually outside of the Q-source.
Right.
Really, truly, there's about 25% mm-hmm. of Luke is Q source that agrees verbatim
the sayings of
with,
Jesus,
with Matthew. Like but there's 40% of Luke that you won't find in Matthew.
Right, and we believe that those are derived from these eyewitness testimonies. Right.
That's where we see he did his own homework.
Yeah. He's going around. He's traveling. Luke mentions more names specifically of people mm-hmm. than some of the other Gospels as well. So it's my belief that he literally sought out to sit down with as many of these people as he could, or at least get mm-hmm. as close as he could. So we get a lot of detail in Luke that we don't get about Jesus's childhood, the announcement right. of his birth, all of this. To kind of show where he comes from and how it begins. And we get really an interesting segment in chapter 3 where we get a genealogy of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And this one's different than the other genealogy we saw, where it was trying to connect him to, where it was trying to show that he was the Messiah, right? That he was of the line of David. This one actually goes all the way back to both Abraham and Adam.
Yeah, and right? I would say that it goes back to Adam. This is where we see the influence of the Greco-Roman world.
Right.
And it's Greco-Roman by this time. It's in the opposite order. Mm-hmm. Matthew, you start at the beginning and you work your way up. For the Greeks, they're like, okay, you know this guy, now let's go backwards.
Yeah.
And so they always had it as a kind of a looking backward through time.
Right. So Luke gives us a lot of detail of who Jesus is, where mm-hmm. he comes from, what his family was like that we don't get in other Gospels. But we also get this interesting story in Luke chapter 4 of kind of the launching point of Jesus' ministry, right? In most of the other Gospels, the starting of Jesus' ministry is when he's baptized. In Luke, it's a little different. It's a little different. So Jesus, we do get the baptism and everything like that. But in chapter 4, starting in verse 16, it says that he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. All right, so Jesus goes back to his hometown. As usual, all right, that's an interesting word because we see that this is a normal pattern for Jesus. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Jesus is very clearly somebody who's reading scripture to people regularly. He's a rabbi. He's a teacher of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written. In verse 18, we get a quote, a direct quote from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim mm-hmm. the year of the Lord's favor. Verse 20 says, he then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began saying to them, today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled.
Yeah. I love the way that Luke, as a Gentile, pays close attention to the body posture mm-hmm. and all that. Because as you stand to read from the scroll, and you sit down to teach. That was what a rabbi did, so that there was no confusion between reading from the Word of God and then you sat down to speak the Word of man. And that's when he sits down to speak the Word of man was when it gets him in trouble.
Yeah, because he doesn't just quote Isaiah directly. He reads this section about the day of the Lord, right? The coming of the Lord who's going to set the captives free. And he says, it's been fulfilled. Not just that it's been fulfilled in me.
Yeah.
Remember that word we talked about at the very beginning, fulfillment. Mm-hmm. Jesus is saying the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the Lord coming and setting the people free has been fulfilled in me, in the person of Jesus Christ.
And what's beautiful about Luke is not only is he a well-learned Gentile, he has a very good handle on the Old Testament. Like he understands how to connect the dots here. And he's helping the Jewish, he's saying this is the fulfillment. Mm-hmm. And so he has a working knowledge of the Old Testament.
Yeah, a very good working knowledge. And we're going to see later on that he actually reveals in this book that the Old Testament is about mm-hmm. him, right?
Yeah.
But I want to hit on one thing really quickly. When Jesus didn't choose this passage by accident, right? There are mm-hmm. many passages, especially in Isaiah, about the Messiah.
Yeah.
But Jesus chooses the one that is about setting free the oppressed. It's about releasing the captives. It's about preaching the good news to the poor, okay? Those are three really important things mm-hmm. to Luke. Luke's gospel has a very social bend on it.
Yeah.
Because like we understand Mark is written probably primarily to a Jewish audience. Like there's, you have to have kind of an understanding of the Old Testament in there. Matthew's absolutely to a Jewish audience. It's right. about Old Testament prophecy specifically. Luke is really, really digging into anyone and everyone.
Yeah, Luke actually has a proclivity for the marginalized.
Yes.
And especially a little bit later on in the book, obviously Luke 15, it's three stories back to back about lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. Like he knows that Jesus is for those who are lost.
Yeah. So the bend that we see in Luke's gospel is that Jesus comes not just to set free and not just to save those mm-hmm. that have been chosen by God as the people of Israel through blood, but everyone.
Everybody.
That Jesus is going to create a multi-ethnic, diverse following.
It's a wider right? tent.
Yeah.
Like Luke's tent is a whole lot wider.
Yeah. And specifically, in Luke's gospel, Jesus' ministry is really focused on, like you said, the marginalized. That's mm-hmm. the perfect word. Because the word poor,
sure.
the word poor that Jesus quotes here, is not economically poor like we think mm-hmm. today. You actually explained earlier off camera that it's more of a posture, right?
Yeah, so the word that he chooses there in the Greek, is actually a word that it doesn't necessarily mean economically poor. It actually is a body posture. It's anyone who's crouching in fear.
Yeah.
That's the word there is more of about the description of someone's body posture than how much money's in their wallet.
Yeah. Yeah. So Jesus wants us to understand that the kingdom of God is yeah. for the hurting.
And another right? theme you'll see in Luke is that you could be rich and be poor.
Absolutely.
Like, because you're, you know, so.
In Luke's telling of what we would consider the Sermon on the Mount, he says, mm-hmm. blessed are the poor, for one day yep. they'll be fed, right? The hungry will be fed. Yeah. But he says, woe to you that are rich now. Woe to yeah. you that are full now. There's this idea in Luke that you can have it all and have nothing.
Oh, exactly.
And that those that have nothing will one day have it all.
Yes.
And so much so is this bend in Luke that we actually get one of the most famous parables in all of the gospel only recorded in Luke, and that's the mm-hmm. parable of the Good Samaritan.
Yeah. It'd been really hard for a Jewish writer to write this one.
Absolutely, because a Samaritan is the outcast of outcasts.
Yeah, it's the antithesis of Jews. Yeah, of a Jew of that day.
Yeah, and go read that parable because there's so much stuff that we need to understand about the priest and the Levite leaving yeah. and ignoring the hurting man, but the Samaritan coming by and getting his yeah. hands dirty and going the extra mile.
I personally love that. I've actually taught that parable in the Valley of Shadow of Death.
Oh, man.
On the Jericho Road. And
that's
to stand
stuff.
There and to realize what Luke was communicating in that place, in that time, it's a real special piece of Luke, for sure.
Luke's an incredible book. Luke's an incredible book because we need to understand this isn't just a historical account of Jesus, but there's deep theology in Luke that Jesus cares about the marginalized, yeah. the hurting, the oppressed, all of that, because when we pair this with Acts, we're going to see mm-hmm. that Jesus is going to build a kingdom, not only of the Jews, but of right. the Gentiles, of the people that many Jews at the time thought were unclean.
And you got to remind yourself, if he's writing this for someone under the name Theophilus, that's a Greek name.
Yeah.
It's not a Jewish name. It's not yeah. a Hebrew or Semitic language. That name is a Greek name. So he's writing to a Jewish person saying like, hey, this Jewish rabbi is for you. Mm-hmm. You know? And he's saying that to someone who possibly, if it's a real person, could afford to tell, hey, write this for me. Who could
Absolutely.
Commission it, saying like, listen, this guy's for you.
Absolutely.
Like, you may have a lot, but you need him.
Yeah. Yeah, there's so much good stuff in the Gospel of Luke. I wish we had time to hit it all. But let's fast forward to the very end, because we're going to get a setup here for the continuation of Luke yeah. and Acts that's really important to understand. So in chapter 24 at the end, this is after Jesus' death, this is after the burial, this is after the resurrection. Jesus appears to many disciples. We yeah. get many eyewitness accounts like the road to Emmaus. We don't get that in any of the other gospels. This is why I think Luke is personally interviewing these people and tracking them down, because we get their stories told here. But at the very end, Jesus talks about the good news that it was written that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and this is in chapter 24, verse 47, will be proclaimed in his name to all nations,
yeah.
beginning in Jerusalem. All right, so this is what's been fulfilled according to Luke. At the very beginning, the things that have been fulfilled, Jesus says that all of this had to occur so that the gospel could be proclaimed to all nations, right. starting in Jerusalem. And Jesus is kind of gathered with the 12, and he says in verse 48, "You are my witnesses of these things. And look, I'm sending you. I'm sending you," okay? "So stay in the city until later you are empowered from on high."
Right.
"And then he led them out of the vicinity of Bethany and lifting up his hands." This is the ascension, right? He blesses them and he was carried up into heaven and they worship him. But then they return to Jerusalem and it kind of ends on a cliffhanger in verse 53 that they were continually in the temple praising God and waiting on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to send them out. So what's the Gospel of Luke about? The Gospel of Luke is about the good news that Jesus Christ came to save and heal not only the Jews to which he was promised, but the Gentiles. And not only did he come for this, but this was God's plan all along.
Yeah.
So we're going to turn the page to the continuation in the book of Acts and talk about how do we see God saving the Jews and the Gentiles through the apostles.
Well, I'm really glad that at the end of Luke, we kind of left it off with this, a little bit of a cliffhanger.
Yeah.
And like we said with Luke, Luke doesn't have a hidden agenda. Mm-hmm. I mean, he has a bias, but every person has a bias when you write. You know, we have confirmation bias, we have political bias.
Yeah, there's this idea that bias is like a bad word, and it's not always, like we as Christians have a bias. We see the world through a biblical lens.
Yeah, That's just how we see. Yeah. So I would say there's a dead giveaway to this in verse 1 of Acts.
Yeah, it makes it pretty obvious.
Yeah, "In my former book, Theophilus." Well, there we are. We know that there was the first half of the diptych was Luke, and he's confirming his audience again, which is Theophilus. And so there's a bit of a cliffhanger where he's saying, you hang out in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And so, well, Jesus tells his disciples after the ascension. So that's basically the marker that the ascension of Jesus is where he's dividing these two books, the diptych. So everything about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now after the ascension is the Acts of the Apostles. Like, mm-hmm. What do you do once Jesus leaves? That's what this book is really about. I want to talk a big picture for just a minute. I want to talk about Luke as an author in dating. Like, when did he write it? Well, if he's a second generation Christian, meaning he was not a contemporary of Jesus, but he was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. We know that because we said it, that Paul mentions him by name. There is a little bit of a historical event that happens in the year 70 AD mm-hmm. that Jesus predicted. Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, and he looks back at the temple. And so if you're going up on the Mount of Olives and you look back to the west and you look over the Kidron Valley, there's the temple.
Yeah.
And he's looking at the eastern gate and he's looking at the temple and he tells his disciples, there'll be a time when not a stone will be left, mm-hmm. you know, untouched.
And Jerusalem's going to be sacked again, right?
Exactly. And so we know that happened in the year 70 AD mm-hmm. under Titus, a Roman a guy who came in and basically put Jerusalem in its place. Now, the reason I say that's important is because that historically dates when this was written.
Yeah, it's hard to imagine that if an event this big happened and your Messiah prophesied about it, that mm-hmm. you're not mentioning that everywhere,
well,
right?
Well, we know that when he says, y'all hang out at the temple, and then there's a lot of events that happen in the book of Acts, in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council, the trial of Paul is put on trial. The Jews are still large and in charge, and they have a cooperative agreement with the Romans because they ship Paul off to Caesarea Maritima to be taken to Rome.
Right.
So it is believed that Luke and Acts was written between the year 63 and 70. Mm-hmm. So 70 would be when the temple was destroyed, because he never mentions the temple being destroyed anywhere in Luke or in Acts.
There's no historical evidence within these books.
Within these two.
Happened.
But now let me explain why the year 63 is, because the book ends with Paul being taken to Rome, and he says he lived there two more years and then he dies. Well, we believe mm-hmm. that Paul was succumbed to the execution under Nero. Mm-hmm. And we know a very specific date when Nero persecuted the Christians under the conflagration of the year 62, when Rome was set afire. And the theory is that Nero, he loved building new stuff, and he liked to make it his own. And so the theory is that he set a lot of Rome on fire so he could rebuild it. make it look like he wanted to. But he had to blame someone, so he blamed the Christians.
Yeah,
he pinned the Great Fire of Rome on the Christians and said it was their fault. That's the historical theory behind that. And if that happened in the year 62, if that's when Paul died, so he has knowledge of Paul's death. Right. So that gives us that year 63 to 70 is kind of when this was written. Now, let's talk about the composition of the book. Acts should be seen. You remember how I said Luke uses the diptych, meaning things that are held in pairs.
Yeah.
The first half of the first 12 chapters of Acts is about Peter and Peter's ministry. Then from 13 through the rest of the book is all about Paul. So another way to understand Luke's use of the diptych is to say this book is about, I'm not going to say about two people, but it's about two leaders and how the church was affected by the leadership of Peter and the leadership of Paul. Now, that's Peter is very important not only to the Jewish context because he was there in Jerusalem as a leader, but it's also important to the Catholic tradition. That Peter is the first pope.
Yeah, that's their ideology.
Yeah, so within the first 13 chapters, we had the institution of the church, which later on will become the capital C Catholic Church, because lower C Catholic means universal. It was an adjective before it was capitalized and put on a church, right? Before the Holy Catholic Church did it. Now, I also want to talk about if this book is written in about two different movements. There's this whole movement about Peter for 12 chapters, and then everything's about Paul.
Yeah.
The scope and sequence of the book of Acts, I actually had to do a little bit of research on this the other day to write it down. Chapters 1 through 8 only cover 3 years of time, but chapters 9 through 28 cover 25 years. The reason I say it's important is because the first 8 chapters are very slow moving.
They are. They're very detailed, very laborious in that.
It doesn't cover a lot of time, but a tremendous amount of important details happen right there in those first 3 years, because the first 3 years of the infancy of the church were the most critical to its formulation. And then for chapters 9 through 28, it's 25 years because he covers Paul's missionary journeys and everything that happened for those subsequent years. Now, there's one other detail that I want to talk about is that let's talk about this name Christians. And because it would be wrong to call anyone prior to Acts chapter 11 a Christian.
Right. They were followers of the way, right?
So it is important to understand that the birth of the church, and even this is how Luke writes it. Luke actually tells us that there's a transition in the names. I'm going to talk about two transitions in names. The first is about those who follow Jesus. For the first 11 chapters, there is a sect of Judaism. And we're going to talk more about this later in different things that we do. But they're a sect of Judaism that's the way. But it says that in Acts 11, verse 26, that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And Antioch is it's a town. It's in southern Turkey today. It's in ancient Syria. But that's the first time someone was called a Christian is in Acts 11. So what we see is that the movement of Christianity is birthed,
right.
And we're going to talk more in segment 4 about the birth, especially Pentecost, Holy Spirit. I want to just hold that for a second and say that in Acts 11, we see the movement get a name.
Yeah,
that's not just the way.
Insulting name.
It's the name of Christian is a bit of a little Christ.
Yeah, you know.
And we put him to death, right?
Yeah.
They didn't, weren't acknowledging the resurrection. But I would say that that's when you understand Luke's work. He loves to do compare and contrast. That the name Christian, there's a pre-Christian, they're a sect of Judaism, but now it's something so much more than Judaism, right? When we get to chapter 11. And we also see this in the name, like Paul. Like, well, really, he's Saul.
Yep.
We introduced to this great reformer, church planter. We're going to give three episodes to Saul, to Paul, later on. But, you know, he's actually Saul. We meet him at the execution of Stephen in chapter 6, at the very last line there, where he's, you know, he's there in chapter 7. So he's actually, there's a transition of the name Saul to Paul. Mm-hmm. Luke does something very deft, and about D-E-F-T, which means, you know, very sleight of hand. In chapter 13, he just basically says, Saul, who was also called Paul.
Yeah.
And he does that as a writer because from there on out, he doesn't call him Saul. Mm-hmm. He calls him Paul. But as a writer, this is genius. This is something genius that Luke does. He changes the usage of Paul's name once Paul leaves Judea, right, and who leaves a Jewish context.
Right. And we'll learn about this more next week when we talk about the life of Paul.
Yeah, we'll see
Paul
that.
Paul was a Roman citizen as well as a Jewish man. So he's got a Roman name.
Yes.
And he's got his Jewish name.
Yeah, right? And so we see this in Acts 13:9. It says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he leaves the Jewish context. Mm-hmm. So from there on out, Luke doesn't call him Saul. He uses the Roman name Paul as a translation of Saul, because everywhere else Paul styles himself and takes he makes full advantage of being a Roman citizen, which we know that there at this time people were writing on papyrus, but also they would have carried Paul more than likely would have carried a little clay tablet that actually proved his Roman citizenship. It kind of like a badge, so to speak. This is who, and that's why it got him out of trouble a couple of times. I'm sorry, I'm a Roman citizen. He actually had something to prove to that. But understanding the book of Acts, that it is a book in two parts in itself, that the first half is about Peter and how the church, because Peter is the first church father. We'll see this, right? Acts chapter 2. He stands up and gives a sermon, like the first Holy Spirit sermon, right? Yeah. He stands up in the church, and he's fulfilling what Jesus said, like we mentioned, Caesarea Philippi, upon you I'm going to build my church, people like you. And so, but that's the first half of Acts. The second half is Paul. It would be a misnomer to think that Acts is all about Paul. In the essence of how much time is dedicated, 25 years it is, but there's a lot of content at the beginning that we have to understand is about Paul and how the infancy of the church is birthed. Now, why this is important for you to read it this way, if Luke is writing this for Theophilus, he basically says, okay, I need you to understand two of your church fathers. And not just them, but Cornelius and all these other guys, Barnabas and how all these other guys. But if you're going to have a working knowledge of how the church and how your faith came into be, you need to understand the life and times of Peter and the life and times of Paul. So I would tell someone, if you're reading Acts, that is a really good way to approach it. Understand what Peter, like what Jesus did and instilled in Peter, and how Peter rose to the occasion, right? Because all through the Gospels, Peter, he peters out. That's where the term comes from. Yeah? He tries and he fails. He tries and he fails. But now Peter's successful. And then we see this guy coming out of nowhere, killing Christians, putting him in jail, to becoming a leader of the church. So now let's turn the page and let's talk about what Acts means. Like, for the church, and when I said, I mean the capital C church, and how we are children of what happens in the book of Acts. So let's turn to that now.
All right, Scott, so now that we understand a lot of the cultural things that are going on in the book of Acts, right, a lot of the context of the book of Acts, let's talk about just some of the implications of it.
Sure.
And I'm going to preface that this segment is going to be about the implications of the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is dense, to say the least. It's too dense for us to cover in one segment. It's too dense for us to cover in an episode. Sure. We could probably do an entire season on the events that occur in Acts.
28 years of details to cover. Yeah.
characters are introduced, events mm-hmm. occur, like there's so much traveling and movement that it's really hard to keep track of if you're not doing an in-depth study of it.
Right.
So what I want to do is I want to take a kind of a 30,000 foot view of what occurs in the book of Acts during this time period known as the apostolic era, and I'll explain mm-hmm. that term yep. in just a minute. And I want to talk about how we feel the ramifications of that even today. Yeah. Sound good?
Yep. Let's okay. do it, man.
So when the book of Acts picks up, it picks up actually with almost a retelling of the ascension of Christ.
Right.
And we see that the followers of Christ, the apostles, go back to Jerusalem and they're worshiping in the temple. They're kind of living their daily lives. And again, like we've seen all throughout the Bible, there's a period of waiting.
Mm-hmm.
There's a period of be faithful and wait on what I'm going to do. And we see that later, we don't know how long later. We don't really know. When the day of Pentecost arrives, this is in chapter 2. It talks about when the day of Pentecost arrives.
And so let me say, we actually do. And actually, that name Pentecost actually does specifically date it. And here's why. Pentecost is actually meaning it's the 50th day. Because what is the festival of weeks is the mm-hmm. culmination. So there are 7 weeks. And so there's 7 days in the week, 49. So Pentecost is the 50th day after Passover. And so what that means...
Jesus crucified it. Look at that. See?
Yes.
And look, so, I'm learning with y'all. I stand corrected. So,
I should have mentioned that in show prep. But the thing is, that yeah, Pentecost actually... What's beautiful here is Luke is actually going like, there's a specific date on the calendar, mm-hmm. and this helps us understand because that gives the explanation of why mm-hmm. Jerusalem was packed. Because it yeah. was one of the three pilgrimage that a devout Jew or someone who is a God-fearer would be going to Jerusalem. So Luke has to explain why there's so many people from so many different nationalities or languages who are present in Jerusalem at that mm. time. So Luke is doing something very specific here.
Yeah, because Pentecost is a Jewish festival. So
yes, it is.
We see that
in the Christian church calls it Pentecost. It's a Jewish...
We have an association with it that I'll get to in
yes,
a second.
Yeah.
But it's worth noting, this is a festival where many people from around the globe or the known world at the time are coming to Jerusalem yep. to worship. We actually see that in verse 5 of chapter 2. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven.
Okay. There you go.
So we know the day of Pentecost has arrived, and chapter 2 tells us that all of the disciples were together in one place. Verse 2 says this, suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And they saw tongues like flames of fire separated and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now this is one of the biggest things in the New Testament.
This is the birth of the church, the birth of the apostolic era.
Yeah, yeah, and there's a big thing that's occurring here. Remember, all last season in the Old Testament, we constantly talked about the Spirit at work, the Spirit at work. We saw where the Spirit was resting on Saul, and it left Saul, and then it was resting on David. And we see how the Spirit rests on people throughout the Old Testament, specific individuals
right.
who are called to accomplish the will of God. However, now, this is interesting.
Very localized.
Yeah, yeah, it was now. Very localized. Now, all of these followers of Christ have all been, not just with the Spirit resting on them, they're mm-hmm. indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah. It says that they're filled. That word means like
yeah.
poured into, right?
Yep.
This is a difference, okay? And I want to explain this for just a second. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was still at work. This, however, is the Spirit working in a new way.
Sure.
By becoming personal within each yeah. believer, okay?
Yeah, this is the fulfillment of what Jesus said. Like, it's good. It's good that I go away.
Yeah.
Because if I go away, I'm gonna send my Spirit, the Advocate, and He's going to teach you and enable you to do, like, way more than I have
yeah,
done.
Yeah, yeah. So what happens when they're filled with the Spirit? Well, they start speaking in many tongues. Now, there's debate as to what exactly this means, but the context of this chapter lets us know it's other languages.
At this point, the name is glossolalia, and at this point, it literally means that they're speaking where other people could understand.
Right.
That's the most distinguished. I want to make the biggest distinction here,
yeah.
that people from other nationalities heard and went,
yes.
whoa. What? They're speaking my language.
Well, that's what Scripture says. I mean, verse 8, the people are astounded and amazed, and they say in verse 7, look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Aren't mm-hmm. they all from Israel? Yeah. how is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language?
Yeah,
and we get Parthians, Medes, Elamites, like all of these different people that live throughout Mesopotamia are able to hear what they are saying in their own native tongue. Now, what are they saying? What are they saying? Peter actually stands up, emboldened by the Spirit of God, and gives this passionate sermon about Jesus. And he says this, "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs." That's a big theme that we're going to see in the book of Acts, okay? "That God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. But listen to this. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death." And then later, Peter tells in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In verse 41, "So those who accepted this message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer."
Yeah.
What do we get here? We're getting the establishment of the first Christian church.
Yes, yes.
Peter's message is Jesus Christ is the Son of God, crucified, dead, but resurrected.
Right.
Because he is the resurrection life. And if you believe in him and repent and be baptized, you will receive the Spirit of God within you. And that's exactly what happens. So from this point out, a movement is formed. The Jesus movement is formed here in Jerusalem. And I think that the ground was perfectly prepared for what God is going to do, because all of these different nationalities are gathered together. They're indwelled by the Spirit and they go out. They go out.
I love how God is preparing the soil for those who will be sent out later as advocates of the way, advocates that later on called Christians.
Absolutely.
And so these people go back home to all the places that we're from. And like by the time that the word gets to them, they're like, wait, we've heard this before. Yeah. Like, you know, someone came back from Jerusalem and were raving about this. Like, tell me more.
Another great example is the story of Philip, one of the apostles, and the Ethiopian eunuch, this Ethiopian man who clearly knows the Jewish, like, Hebrew Bible.
Yeah, he's reading it.
He's probably there for Pentecost, right? And Philip finds him on the road. He's drawn by the Spirit to him, and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah about the suffering servant. And Philip kind of asks him, again, empowered by the Spirit. That's the key word we're going to hear throughout the book of Acts. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man says, "Well, how can I understand what I'm reading if no one will tell me?" Exactly. So Philip walks him through how this man that's pictured in Isaiah is Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch is baptized, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and we can only assume that he goes back to Ethiopia, but Christian tradition tells us one of the oldest established churches is that of the Ethiopian church.
One of the things we see here in the birth of the church is also a transference of power. As they receive power from on high, there's also a transference of power, because up until this point, there have been teachers of the law who did the exegeting, who did the teaching, who said, this is what it means. Yeah. Now we have common lay people who are asking, like, you and me help you understand it, who are now functioning through the power of the Holy Spirit, who are helping to exegete and to teach and to connect the dots between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that now he's a God extending that grace and that covenant to everyone.
Yeah. Yeah, fishermen and tent makers are taking the gospel out, right?
That's the beautiful transference of power here.
Yeah, yeah. So this is the theme of the book of Acts, all right? In a nutshell, the book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit descending and indwelling all believers, not a select chosen few, all believers, to accomplish the will of God, which is, according to Jesus at the ascension, to go and make disciples of every nation.
Right.
And that's exactly what they do. Throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we see multiple instances of the gospel going out to all corners of the known world.
Luke is doing a really good job at, if, in fact, how he ends his first book is the Great Commission and the Ascension, that this is the fulfillment of the commission.
Yeah.
So Luke is doing a good job here saying, well, if I end in my first book, then the second book better be about living that out. Yeah. And that's exactly what he's doing here.
And it is. So Paul, Peter, all these other church planters, right? They travel. Paul specifically is a missionary who goes to all of these different Gentile-owned and Gentile-heavy and dominant cities, preaches the gospel, baptizes people, makes converts, and then builds these things called churches. And this is a new concept, all right? Previously, to follow Yahweh meant to worship at the temple.
Yeah.
And it's a little different now.
Yeah, definitely. And so the early church is based upon the model of the synagogue as well, that there were local houses of learning, local houses of understanding. A synagogue is a place that you went and you heard the like we saw in Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands and reads from the scroll of Isaiah. You would hear the Torah be read, and then someone would sit down and they would teach. And so it's built upon the idea of the synagogue, the local church is. But what I also love about this is we see as the church is gaining some momentum, is getting its sea legs, but they run into problems.
They do.
And they figure out, like, we better figure this out.
Yeah.
And
persecution breaks out.
Yep.
We see Stephen is the first martyr of the church. He's stoned for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter, Paul, all of these different apostles are imprisoned and beaten and tortured for the sake of the gospel.
And we see God intervening sometimes. But like with Stephen, he doesn't intervene. There's a special revelation he sees. He sees the heavens open.
Yeah.
But we see the early church getting up to speed, but it always comes at a price.
It does.
It always comes at a price.
It does. Many people lose their lives for the gospel.
Yeah.
Yet, we see throughout the book of Acts that constantly believers are empowered by the Holy Spirit, willing to lay down their lives for the sake of Christ, because they understand the reward is so much greater than anything I could lose. So we get these establishments of different churches, and the word church is this Greek word ekklesia, which literally means the called out ones.
Yeah.
Right? Like
So in this, the ekklesia are those who are called out.
Yeah.
The word church actually comes from a German word Kirch.
Yeah.
It is like little pockets of people have been called out. And I think what Luke is doing here is he's also doing something very, very very, very tactical in it, that he shows us also, like, well, if this people who are now called Christians are leaving Judaism, in that they're not leaving it, it's the fulfillment of Judaism.
Yeah.
Well, what does that mean? And so we see, like, the very first church council at Jerusalem, and they, like, okay, do these people need to be circumcised? Mm-hmm. Can they eat food? Is every food clean now? And so we see the church trying to figure out, what does the new covenant mean?
Yeah, we get a collision of the old covenant Judaism with the new covenant of freedom in Christ, and what it means to walk that out. And it's during this time period that we get many and the majority of the epistles written in the New Testament, which we'll begin talking about next week. But I want you to understand that, like, these epistles are written to followers of Christ, groups of people from every way of life, rich, poor, able-bodied, disabled, whatever the case may be, Jew, Gentile, they're all coming together and saying, what does it mean to follow Christ? And the answer, according to the book of Acts, means to be empowered and indwelled with the Holy Spirit, to be convicted by love for our neighbors and for the lost, and to be convicted that we need to go preach the gospel to everyone. So that's kind of the role of the church that we see played out here. And it's what has continued today. Like, we owe the fact that we're sitting here talking to these cameras about this to these events. Like, there's a historical and global impact that occurs throughout the book of Acts that we should not overlook. So I want to encourage you, if you're watching this, remember, this is your heritage. Like, the book of Acts, it
seems matter like, what denomination.
Yes.
No matter where you are in the Christian family, this is our collective heritage.
Yeah. Yeah, it seems like these are stories about Peter and Paul and these apostles doing incredible things and preaching the gospel. But remember, this is the heritage of everyone who's a follower of Christ. And just like they would say, it doesn't matter what background you come from, Jew, Gentile, Greek, slave, free. It doesn't matter, because the Holy Spirit shows no favoritism.
Well, man, I always laugh to myself when we say something as audacious as, we're going to cover the book of Acts.
Yeah, there's no way.
And, you know, 15 minutes talking about large picture, 15 minutes talking about ramifications of the changing of the covenant from the first to the Holy Spirit. Like, I mean, it's laughable. But I want to remind myself and to our viewers is that this is a primer. Mm-hmm. We're assuming that, you know, you have access to the scriptures, you can read it for yourself. Heck, it will read it to you if you go to YouVersion. But this is a primer about like how to approach it, some big picture stuff. But you know, there's a lot of heavy theological lifting when we read like Luke and Acts, because these are challenging topics.
They are. I think I wrestle with these sometimes because it's easy to look at, especially Acts, and wonder, like, does the Spirit still work the way the Spirit worked then, right? Do we see these miracles and things occurring?
That is there are two primary camps of people. There's a people who feel like, no, the Holy Spirit is still working. I am one of those. I have too much personal evidence. I have too much empirical and anecdotal evidence to say the Holy Spirit is still working. Mm-hmm. And I could bore you with all those things. But there are people who are cessationalists who say, no, when the book with the canon was closed and the work of the Holy Spirit was there for the apostolic age, the apostles who were those who started the church. After that, there's some cessation, and people believe that. And, you know, the Christian church is divided over that, and we're not going to resolve that right now. I think one of the things for me that I just have to remind myself when I read Scripture is I read it from a sanitized lens.
Yeah.
As like, I don't think we can wrap our head around the gravity of the persecution, the gravity of what it was like for Paul to go on these missionary journeys, to stand. I mean, sometimes it's hard to raise your hand in a circle of friends and be in opposition.
Yeah.
But to watch Peter stand up at Pentecost with the power of the Holy Spirit and deliver a sermon where 3,000 people, and there were just Paul who's willing to stand up in foreign soil and say, hey, we should have a talk. About our gods.
Yeah.
And I think that sometimes we sanitize that and don't understand and appreciate the gravity of what really happened.
Yeah, it's heavy stuff, man. It's I'm always challenged when I read the book of Acts, right? Because continually, even after they face persecution, it seems like believers always gather together and they pray for boldness.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So just like in my life, when I read this, man, my challenges as a believer pale in comparison to what they are going through and what they did go through. Yet there are times when I find myself fearful to be as bold as they were.
Right.
With less to lose, right, I sometimes find myself backing down from the challenge.
Sure.
So I'm equally like encouraged that the Spirit that did these things is within me, right?
Right.
And challenged to believe that.
Yeah.
And to pray for that same boldness and fearlessness to spread the gospel and share the gospel, right?
I would just encourage you, if you're watching this and you're just trying to get a handle on, you know, today we talked about Luke and Acts. We're talking to Lucan passages of Scripture. I would encourage you to draw some strength from what God was doing through the Holy Spirit for the early church. And, you know, I think we throw around this word persecution as a very offensive way to the early church. We're ridiculed at best.
At best.
Ridiculed at best. Made fun of at best.
Yeah.
You and I are not persecuted.
By no means.
But as a Christian.
No.
Even in America, we are protected by religious liberty. Yeah. We have freedom to assemble, freedom of speech, all kinds of things. Protect us, religions. But we're not persecuted.
No. Persecution is real. Let's say that.
It is real.
There are Christians around the globe facing legitimate persecution.
Yes, and I are not one of them.
No, by no means.
And so I need to remind myself of that and to read it in context such as that. But I would encourage you, if you're reading through the book of Acts, take heart, take courage that the same God who is there working, vivified in Scripture through the Acts of the Apostles and what He has done for them, that God wants to continue that work in us.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the same Spirit.
Yeah.
It's the same Holy Spirit that's here now and available today that brings us from death to life. And I want to just challenge myself first and invite others, right?
Yeah.
That's how I look at it. I challenge myself and invite others to live in such a way that God is real and the same God we read about here in the book of Acts is ready, available today to do what God wants to do in our lives.
Mm, that's good stuff, man. I don't think there's anything I can add to that.
I'm going to let you close this segment.
Well, man, all of that is great. Like we said, we want to invite you to experience this same Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah.
That remember, like, this is the same Spirit that did all of this stuff.
And we don't do this for a book study.
No.
This is not a book study. This is about, like, inviting ourselves into the narrative of God and the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the message of the New Testament is that we be transformed by the knowledge of Christ. We're not doing this for the intellectual knowledge of Christ, but theology, if it doesn't change people, is absolutely worthless. And maybe that's a discussion we can have another day, but I want to invite you, challenge you, like, how does this change you? Like, how does what we've read and talked about today transform you and impact your day-to-day in life? But yeah, I don't know that there's anything else I can add to that. Next week, we're going to start digging into Pauline literature and talking about the letters of Paul, which is the meat of the New Testament. I'm really, really excited about this one. I've been prepping hard for this one. So I hope that we see you guys back here, same time, same place next week.